We continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read this morning from verse 14 to the end. Many scholars reckon that the last verses of this passage, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, constitute the most difficult and most problematic passage in all of Scripture. And having wrestled with it this week, I'm inclined to agree with the commentators on that one. Verse 14, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of that terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, demeanor, behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," or in spirit, a reference not to the Holy Spirit, but to Christ's human spirit, "put to death in the flesh, but quickened in spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." One commentator suggests that the words "toward God" should be taken not so much along with good conscience, but after "doth also now save us." Reading thus, "the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us unto God." In the same kind of way and understanding as in verse 18, Peter says that Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us unto God, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we come this morning to a study of verses 19 to 22, which follow the marvelous statement we were looking at last Sunday morning in verse 18, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And if Peter had stopped there, I think we would all have been very happy. But he went on to say, "being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," or "in spirit" with a small s, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison,
who sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. And almost every phrase in these verses presents mystery to us. And if that weren't enough, he goes on in verse 21 to say that baptism saves us. So we really have a battle on our hands this morning. And we'll need to try and see what we can make of these very problematic and difficult verses. One of the commentators tries to crystallize the issues by posing 3 questions. Who are referred to by spirits in the phrase the spirits in prison? Second, what is meant by the phrase in prison? And third, what was the message brought to them? And was the message brought to them while they were in prison or at some previous period? Now, very different answers have been given to these questions. There's a sense in which the first one is the simplest. The spirits in prison, because they are described in verse 20 as those who sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of Noah waited in the days of Noah. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 6 onwards, the events leading up to the judgment of the flood. But even that raises another question. Do the spirits refer to people, those who once were people, or do the spirits refer to angelic beings? Now, both these views have been held. There are those who hold that the reference here is to the angels that kept not their first estate, but rebelled against God. There are those who believe that the phrase in Genesis 6 about the sons of God coming into union with the daughters of men has reference to an unholy and blasphemous union between evil angelic beings and humans, and that that was one of the precipitating factors in the judgment of the flood. In other words, there was traffic in evil spirits. And let us not imagine that that is a way out or far-fetched notion. We're living in a day when people traffic with evil spirits, and it is a naive viewpoint which supposes that that whole realm is just eyewash. That's a naive way of thinking, and we're simply not being serious if we suppose that there's nothing in spiritism. The Bible's emphasis is not that spiritism is false, but that it is wrong, and there's a difference between these two things. However, that's not our subject this morning. Here is one division then. Those who believe that what is being spoken about here is the realm of evil angelic beings, dark powers. And you notice that in verse 22, Christ is spoken of as the Lord over angels and authorities and powers who are subject unto him. Good angels and bad angels alike. That's one possibility of interpretation, that the spirits refer to angelic beings. And indeed, that is the viewpoint that as considerable a scholar as Alan Stibbs takes in the Tyndale commentary. He says, many have wished to interpret the phrase, the spirits in prison, as a reference to departed human spirits, but it fits in with the linguistic usage of Scripture and with the reference to the days of Noah to understand it as a reference to fallen angels. The word pneumata in the Greek, spirit, alone and without qualification, is not thus used anywhere else in the Bible to describe departed human spirits. There are those who feel that that is a violation of the plain usage of words that Peter employs here, and that the spirits that are referred to are the spirits of men now dead. And it may be thought that that is certainly the more ordinary use of the words as Peter uses them. The commentator Dean Arford takes this view and very strongly insists that we're doing violence to the plain use of words if we suppose that this does not refer to humans. Spirits, the spirits of those that are now dead. But it's part of the problem of this passage that whatever view of that you take, you're right into all kinds of problems. For one thing, if it's angelic beings, what is the point of introducing that kind of thought into this context? That's a problem. If it is the spirits of humans now dead, it raises this problem. Are we to understand that people who have died have a further opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel? Once again, you're into enormous problems. That's the kind of situation we have here. And that's with the easiest of the three questions. What is meant by in prison? Well, there's fairly general agreement here that the phrase means Hades, the place of departed spirits. And many regard the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, where it says that Christ descended into hell, owes its origin to this passage. Hell, not in the sense of the place of eternal torment, but the place of departed spirits, the spirits in prison who are confined in that place against the day of resurrection and judgment. The third question is, was the message brought to them while they were in prison or at some previous period? And That question means this. It says, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. But does that mean he went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison? But the actual preaching took place before they were in prison? How can that be, you say? Oh, well, there is a very prominent and important interpretation of this that refers the whole matter to Christ preaching in the days of Noah in his pre-incarnate state. In other words, preaching by the Spirit in and through Noah. Now, that is a true and proper concept. Belief in the Holy Trinity, and let's be clear about this, commits us to the idea of Christ operating in history before his incarnation. And indeed, the Apostle Paul takes this up very substantially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, where he speaks of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They all drank of that spiritual rock, he said, and that rock was Christ in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Now you see, that is one of the things that belief in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity necessarily commits us to, the presence of Christ with his people. And if he could be present in the days of Moses, he could certainly be present in the days of Noah. And that he preached in Noah and through Noah, and that he pleaded with the disobedient in Noah and through Noah, and that when Noah was preaching righteousness, the hidden Christ was pleading with men in those days. Now, clearly that puts a very different kind of construction upon this. And depending on whether or not we accept that, which of course is true in itself, but it may be questioned whether that is what Peter is saying, but that's one possible interpretation. Then it calls in question the whole notion that what appears to be said is that between the death and the resurrection of Christ, that is between the Friday and the Sunday, Christ in spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison. At that time, that's what Peter appears to be saying. And that's what Dean Arford maintains is the obvious meaning of the words, and that to take it any other way is to do violence to the laws of grammar and syntax. Well, did Jesus, between the time he died on the cross, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in spirit, and before his resurrection, went to the place of departed spirits and proclaimed and preached to them? That's the other possibility. Then again, there are those, and one begins to see the enormous ramifications of this difficult passage. Then again, there are those who point out that the preaching may not necessarily and need not necessarily be understood as a preaching of the gospel, but rather a proclamation of his victory. In other words, whether it was the spirits of men who have departed this life to whom he preached, or angelic beings, confined in chains until the judgment day. He was proclaiming his victory, not preaching a gospel to them, not giving them a second chance, but proclaiming his victory. So that you see, there are all kinds of problems and difficulties here. How are we to take it? Well, let's try and go forward, and one has certainly to go forward hesitantly here and without any kind of dogmatism. I have looked at every conceivable commentary that I could lay hands upon this passage. Calvin is splendidly obscure and of no use at all here, in my view. And if Calvin couldn't get to the heart of it, what hope have I? Let's deal first of all with the question, which is a very burning practical one, the question of a second chance, because this is very disturbing. Now, is Peter in fact saying that after death some people who had died and were in the place of departed spirits had the gospel preached to them and therefore they were given another chance to repent? Certainly. Peter refers to a specific group of people, those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. But if it was going to happen with those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, can it be confined to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah? And would other people get a second chance? Now, this is a very big, big problem. Because we have been used to proclaiming that in one's lifetime is the opportunity to come for salvation to Christ, not after we are dead. So clearly this is a point of great importance. Well now, where there are difficulties in any particular passage, where a passage seems to say something that raises all sorts of problems of this nature, it's wise to compare Scripture with Scripture. And very often this is the way that we are able to come to a passage and say, well, whatever else it means, and even if it seems to mean that, it cannot mean that, because here's another passage which makes it plain that it cannot. Now, in this regard, I want you to look at Luke chapter 16 and the words of Jesus himself in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16 verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things in thy lifetime, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed,
so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, Father, he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abram, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now Peter was in the company of the disciples who heard that parable. And it seems to me quite inconceivable that Peter could ever have written anything that could mean that people, once they are dead, will have a second chance to repent, when the teaching of Jesus in that parable is abundantly clear that there is no such thing as a second chance after death. Now, this is one of the ways in which we can come to an understanding of difficult passages, by eliminating impossible interpretation. And that, in my view, is quite decisive and quite conclusive. There can be no way in which this passage, whatever it means, can mean that after death there is the opportunity of a second chance. So that disposes of all views that seem to suggest that. And that clears the issue, at least in some measure, from a practical point of view. But it doesn't bring us much nearer to an understanding of what Peter does mean. If it refers to the period between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in the body, that is to say, in his spirit existence, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, then I think we would be obliged to understand the nature of that preachment as a proclamation of his victory. And this could make sense if it is the spirits of those who have died who are in prison, in that sense, the place of departed spirits. Then that would include those who have died in faith believing as well as disobedient. And one could see the force of that kind of proclamation, because it would be a proclamation of a victory on which their resurrection would depend. Do you remember how in Luke's version of the transfiguration of Christ, we're told that Moses and Elijah appeared with him in the glory and spake with him concerning his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, as if to remind the Savior that the faithful of the whole of the old economy, law and prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, that the future of the faithful depended upon the death that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it makes sense to me that our Lord would go to the place of departed spirits and say, All right, you have no more to worry about. I have won the victory, and your resurrection is
secure.
That's sensible to me. That makes for true understanding. A proclamation of his victory rather than a preaching of grace. In the same way, if the spirits in prison refer to angelic beings, that proclamation of his victory would be very much to the point as well. And in that connection, you may recall a remarkable phrase that Paul uses in his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, where he speaks of to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, angelic beings, there might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Testimony being borne to the angelic powers concerning the manifold wisdom of God. And that would seem in some measure to have a link here. But we would be foolish to suppose that these suggestions meet all the problems. And we may well find ourselves oscillating between the two major differences of interpretation, namely that it refers to the period between the death and resurrection of Jesus when he, in the Spirit, preached to the spirits in prison, whatever that may mean. That interpretation, and the interpretation which says that he preached not during that period between the death and resurrection, but in his pre-incarnate state. He preached by the Holy Spirit to the spirits who are now in prison, namely those who were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In other words, in his pre-incarnate state, in Noah, his servant, he preached to that generation. Now, we may find ourselves oscillating between these two viewpoints. Now, I wonder if what I'm going to suggest now may serve to crystallize and help us towards some kind of a decision. We still have to ask this question. Why on earth does Peter introduce this kind of theme into this particular context? What is the context? What is the point of raising this extraordinarily difficult thing? And it seems to me that if we consider the context of Peter's writing, this will help us. He's speaking in verse 14 of suffering for righteousness' sake. He's speaking of being ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear. He's speaking of having a good conscience in this work of testimony. He's calling for patience and forbearance under pressure, under opposition, under persecution. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should receive a blessing. For it is better, verse 17, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also, he did the very same thing. Suffered for well-doing rather than evil doing. Now, that's the context in which Peter introduces this extraordinary passage. And he's holding up Jesus as an example of patience under pressure and under discouragement. Now, what if the point that Peter is making in the reference to the disobedient in the days of Noah is something like this? He is saying, you believers who are under pressure, who are seeking to witness for the gospel, and you're hard-pressed, you are being discouraged. Look how it was with Jesus. When he, in and through Noah, was pleading with a generation who were disobedient, who refused to obey, and only 8 were saved, and yet he went on in faithfulness. Be like that, he says to these persecuted believers. Don't lose heart. Remember how it was with Jesus. Christ also suffered for sins. And he also faced the discouragement of people who would not believe in his testimony. The parable of the sower. Some seed fell on stony ground. And so on. The parable of the sower. Don't be discouraged. Now, that makes a lot of sense to me, because that helps me to understand why Peter should have introduced this in the first place. And we really have to have an interpretation that takes account of the setting of the verses. I mean, when you're writing an epistle, you just don't introduce something like that out of the blue without any connection with what has gone before. At least not when you're under the impress of the Spirit of God, as Peter was writing this. It has to have reference to the theme of the passage. Now, Peter introduced this marvelous word in verse 18 about the just for the unjust as an illustration of this very thing. And he introduces this also. Jesus showed long-suffering and forbearance through Noah. Noah was opposed and reviled for his steadfastness to him who had commanded him to preach to that ungodly generation. And if that be the case, then Peter's object is to direct attention to a former race of men characterized by disobedience, and I quote, and to show the patience concerned under the provocations in endeavoring to do them good. And it would be worth being patient, wouldn't it, for 8 souls. Tonight we admit 7 young believers into the fellowship of the congregation. Patience has been needed, and prayer and long-suffering in the ongoing work. And often it's a very discouraging business to go on with the work of the gospel. But Peter is saying, but you mustn't be discouraged. Even if only 8 are saved, they're worth being patient for. And would we not say amen to that? Now, I'm very conscious that in all I've said, I've been more outlining the problems of interpretation than giving answers. But it does seem to me that a very persuasive argument in terms of interpretation does lie in the fact that what I've just said relates these difficult verses to the context and the theme that Peter is unfolding in these words. And if that be so, then they are designed to encourage hard-pressed believers who perhaps may not feel that their witness is making much headway. They're ready to give an answer to every man that asks of them the hope that is in them. They have a good conscience, and they're suffering for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. And Peter says, "Ah, well, look how it was with our Lord when in the days of Noah he preached to these souls." Now, as I say, that doesn't answer the problems. And when we come to chapter 4, verse 6, we find another kindred word. "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh." But I assure you, we're sticking very closely to chapter 3 at the moment, and we're not even thinking of chapter 6. We'll deal with that one when it comes. "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Does that help? Whatever interpretation or construction we may put on these words, let us grasp the context that Peter is using. He is speaking about patience and forbearance and long-suffering in face of the pressures of Christian testimony. And that makes good sense to me, because it tells me that I must be faithful and steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's the theme. And I think if we look at these problematic verses against that background, it will give us more light than we had believed possible. Let us pray. Lord, we are so conscious of our need of thy blessed Holy Spirit to illumine the darkness of our understanding and to give us a true grasp of thy holy truth. We thank thee, Father, for such light as has come to us this morning, and we pray that thou wilt enable us to store it in our hearts, that it may lead us ever more deeply and fully into the true meaning of thy holy word. And we thank thee above all that what we have understood today is for our encouragement to be faithful and steadfast in face of all and every pressure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.